Continuing our reading in Psalm 73, beginning at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your word to us. We are grateful for this word that brings life to us, that sustains us, that guides us. And Lord, as we look at these words of Asaph that you have given to us, Lord, we pray that they would indeed be life to us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The older I get, I've come to this realization. There are certain things that I know, and yet I simply don't know them. They're not part of who I am. I give assent to them, but I fail time and time again to actually believe them. I know the scriptures, but I often fail to put them into practice. I want to spend the next 3 weeks with you examining our love. A love for God and a love for our neighbor. We're in the midst of the Lenten season, and I know we don't make a big deal out of that here, but it is a time when the church often pauses to reflect on its desperate need for repentance. We have a daily desperate need for repentance. But it's a season that allows us to understand our repentance, because at the end of that Lenten season, we celebrate the joyous resurrection of our Lord and Savior. It's what provides hope for us in our repentance. When we confess our sins, we have hope because Jesus is not dead, but he lives again. I realize that this is a long psalm. Probably some of you were getting a little uncomfortable as it kept going and going and going. We're gonna try to take some highlights from this and really tackle the main points. I want us to be reminded that truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to us. We need to be reminded of that. As we maneuver our ways through this psalm, I want us to focus on three things this morning. First, God is good all the time. Second, faith is the corrective prescription. Faith is good medicine. And then finally, we can give faithful affirmation to our love for God because of those things. As we attempt to express our love for God, we need God's word to come and remind us of the high calling to which he has called us, that unfailing love with which he has loved us, and to be overwhelmed again with his abiding presence so that we might affirm our love to him again. So we begin, and the psalmist says again, surely God is, or truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I was thinking about when I was a little kid, a really little kid. I know some of you think I still am a little kid, but that's another issue altogether. And I think the first three words that I learned as a child were mommy, daddy, and no. Not necessarily in that order. As I was reflecting on this psalm this week, and particularly on these verses, I realized that I know what the next three words that I learned were. And it was sort of surprising to me that I remembered this. Every night as we sat for supper, we said the same prayer again and again and again, day after day after day. And it was a joy and a blessing to me because I understood two key concepts of God through that. God is great, and God is good. I understood that because we affirmed it day after day after day. It was a good thing. Now, I'm not sure I knew what it meant then. I'm not sure I even know what it means today, that God is good. But I know it is true. It is true. God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We've just ended our missions emphasis, and I ran across this story of a missionary, Alan Gardner. He had, as many missionaries do, lots of trouble, difficulties, hardships, challenges as he served Christ. And despite his troubles, he said, he wrote this, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation. He was serving on Picton Island, which is a tiny little island off the coast of the south of Argentina, way, way down there. When his body was found, his diary was next to him, and it bore the record of hunger, of thirst, of wounds, and of loneliness. And the last entry in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand as he tried to write legibly. It said this, "I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God." How many of us would give testimony to God through trial and tribulation? God's goodness supersedes any trial. It supersedes any hardship that we can face. And we are all going to face them. We've all endured hardship and pain and suffering and difficulty and death. And guess what? We have more to come. We have more to come. But God's goodness supersedes all of those. As the psalmist writes in 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." He brings goodness to us. The anchor is laid for us. The writer of Hebrews talks about an anchor, and usually we think of dropping the anchor, right? But in Hebrews, the anchor gets thrown up into heaven and holds us fast because our anchor is Christ. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He alone is good, and there's none other that is good. His goodness is beyond dispute. And so we can say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." The hymn I grew up singing, "Count your blessings, name them one by one," right? God is good to us all the time. I want to know that. I want to know it experientially. I want to know it day by day by day as I walk with him, as he walks with me. He forgives all my iniquities. He works righteousness and justice for me. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's the psalmist recounting some of those blessings that God has done for us. John Newton, he might be my favorite hymn writer. He wrote some incredible, incredible hymns. And my favorite hymn, bar none, is a hymn called "All Must Be Well." In that, he says, ours is a full salvation. Jesus didn't just save us partially or say, "Hey, I'll get you in the end." Ours is a full salvation, that he provides all things for us. God is good. God in Christ has done marvelous things for those of us who have placed trust in Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Can I get an amen, right? We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Indeed, as Paul tells the Corinthians, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That when God looks at us, he sees his son, and he's well pleased. God has made us pure in heart through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. All who look to him will live. That's the good news of the gospel. Truly, God is good to Israel, to all those who are pure in heart. And we come, we've confessed our sins, we stand forgiven, restored before our great God. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's good news. We are pure in heart because of Christ's work for us, and we now will enjoy seeing God. We need a reminder because we are like the psalmist. The psalm doesn't end after verse 1, does it? We get buffeted on this journey when sea billows roll, you know, right? That's the life we live. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped." We know that life, right? We get buffeted. We get knocked down. We don't want to get back up. But God is good to us. We're pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. We're enticed by the allure of Vanity Fair, yes? It seems like a really fun place. Or we're met by giant despair at Doubting Castle. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, read it. We see the prosperity of the wicked, and we begin to set our sights on this life. We begin to say, maybe there's more that I should be pursuing. Maybe that's a better life. We begin to think that we have to have a 3-bedroom, 2-bath house. Can't live without one. I need to provide for my children and my grandchildren in their education. I gotta put money away, right? Our 401ks or our IRAs become all-consuming, all-driving, all-everything to us. And our neighbors seem to be doing well. As the psalmist says, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. You ever think that about your neighbor? And suddenly we begin to look at the world through eyes of flesh. We begin to look at the world the way we're not supposed to look. We begin to desire the things of this world. As John says in his first letter, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Wretched man that I am," Paul writes at the end of chapter 7 in Romans. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm a vile, worthless man." We sang about being a worm. Did you catch that? Right? I need help. You need help. But Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." God is good to us in Christ. Second, faith is good medicine. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 through 17 here. There's a dramatic shift in the psalmist's understanding. As he thinks about the world around him, he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees his own life, and it's a mess. And he thinks something's not right. Those who are outside the covenant blessings of God are prospering, and those inside, well, especially me, are not. He's on the verge of despair. Notice what he says in verse 13. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." It is the height of self-centeredness. What did I get out of it, he's saying. What good is it following after you, God, when all I get is misery and trouble, and my neighbor, he just lives a great life? What a waste of time following after you. Any of you ever had those moments? But then he begins to release his fixation on the world. And that's because God is good. God is long-suffering and patient with us. And his perspective begins to change. We notice this first in verse 15. He thinks about his fellow believers, his brothers and his sisters in faith. He begins to come to his senses. He said, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He understands he has an obligation to God's house Oh God, there is such richness in this family, and I had forgotten it, he says. I've forgotten that you've blessed me with one another. And then I love verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You ever get tired? Just really, really tired. Repentance is a wearisome task, right? Repentance is a wearisome task because we repented our sins together. I'll go home this afternoon and I'll repent again. And I'll go to bed tonight and I'll repent again. And I'll wake up tomorrow and guess what? I'm going to repent again. It's a wearisome task. It reminds us that we do not know everything. We do not have everything. We do not possess all things. Indeed, we don't know most things. And when we think we do, they're beyond our grasp. They become wearisome to us. They weigh us down. But that's a good thing. Because as children of God, he gently draws us to himself. He brings us into this place of refuge, the place where we can rest from needing all these other things, where we don't have to have all the answers. Our children would rest secure, often not knowing lots of things, but knowing that they were in the arms of their parents. It was safe. We have the same kind of God. He loves to do that to us. In 1920, an English preacher named Frank Borum published a book of sermons, and it was a book on the great texts of the Scripture. And in each case, he linked a Bible text to the history of Christianity and sort of highlighted a prominent man or woman of faith. He called the book Texts That Made History. One example was David Livingstone's verse was Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, as he wandered around the heart of Africa, God was with him. The text was a great encouragement to David Livingstone as he preached the gospel there, with no Europeans with him. John Wesley's text was Zechariah 3:2. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? If you don't know John Wesley's story, when he was a young child, he was dramatically rescued from a fire. And it had an impact on his life for the rest of his life. When I was teaching at Greater Portland Christian School, I wanted my students to understand one verse in relation to Martin Luther, and that was Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That was the verse that drove Luther away from a works righteousness into the arms of his Savior. And so we associate that verse with justification by faith alone. Calvin said it was the main hinge on which true religion turns. Justification by faith alone. It is that thing that allows us to understand the gospel. Luther said it in only the way Luther could. He said this article of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist but one hour. We must understand justification by faith alone. We aren't saved by anything else. Faith alone. And for those of us who love our doctrine, we cherish justification by faith alone. We recognize it. It is of ultimate importance to us. And yet I think too often we fail to understand that our justification, that is, being made right with God, has everything to do with our sanctification, being made holy before God, so that one day we will be glorified. We will be perfected in God's sight. Jack Miller, who was a late professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, said this: here is our mistake. We rightly assume that the gospel message promises us justification and that this justification is once and for all and a past fact. But from this correct premise, we draw the mistaken conclusion that a past justification is virtually disconnected from our present life. In reality, justification is a past fact with stunning present relevance. The gospel wasn't something that dragged me out of the gutter and said, you're mine and I'm done. But it's something that comes to me day by day by day and renews me as I walk in faith. Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. It's not that we're merely rescued from hell by faith, but we are transformed by that same faith. The psalmist says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Faith calls me not to fix my eyes on things below, not on the things of this world, but to fix my eyes on things above, to understand that when we gather together here, I know we're sitting in nice comfy chairs and we're singing hymns and we're praying together, but what happens is that the doors of heaven have been thrown open and we've been ushered into his presence and joined our voices with thousands upon thousands and myriads of angels in joyful assembly. That's what happens when we gather together. We're not just sitting here in our tiny little place. The sanctuary of God invites us. It's a call to worship. And then I begin to see with eyes of faith. I begin to discern what is true. We know that the writer of Hebrews says in 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith becomes the corrective prescription that allows us to have a proper perspective on reality. We cannot simply walk by sight. We must walk by faith. I remember when I was in second grade and I couldn't see the blackboard. I could not see the blackboard. And so the teacher told my mom, he needs to have glasses. And so I went and I got glasses. It was remarkable. I could see. That's what faith does for us. It allows us to see in this world that is unseen. It allows us to walk in a way that is pleasing to God by faith. And this faith is a gift from God through the finished work of Christ. He's freely given it to us. And now we must walk in it. We must affirm it. We must give full voice to it. And we see that that's what the psalmist does. He allows us to understand that we can give a faithful affirmation that we love this God. Verses 23 through 28, we're going to look specifically at. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Here's a confession of our love for God. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. As verse 22 says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. We are wild creatures, untamed, unlovely. There was nothing in me lovely or lovable, but Christ loved me anyway. I am continually with you, the psalmist says, not because I'm never going to leave you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? That's my heart. It's not because I'm saying, I'm with you, God, all the way. It's because he is not going to leave us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The writer of Hebrews says, quoting Jesus, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as James says, there is no shadow of turning with him. There's none. Whom have I in heaven but you? The psalmist turns away from all the glitter of this world to the true gold that is the true treasure. God is better than all the wealth of the world, all the health of the world, all the pleasure, all the peace that the world can offer. All of it. He's better. I love, there's a contemporary hymn that I love. It's called I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Some of you may know that. It reminds me that this is our reality, that God is our all in all. One of the verses says this, I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I remember when I first sang that, I kept thinking, I'm lying to you, God. I'm lying to you because I have desires for lots of other things. But then I began to realize it's because of what he's done for me that I can sing this with full voice, that I truly don't have desires for any others. Yes, they entice me and they woo me and I often chase after them, but he alone is my glory and my salvation. But for me, it is good to be near God, the psalmist says. When the cares and the temptations of this world threaten to undo us, we must draw near to God. We must bathe in the water of the Word. We must rest in His fatherly care. And we must affirm again and again and again our love for Him. Because as we do this, we're reminded that our love for Him comes because He first loved us. That we couldn't possibly love Him unless we understood that He first loved us. And that we are secure in Him. Our psalm, our souls will break forth in song, in the joyous song that the psalmist sings in Psalm 103, or as John Newton wrote so very long ago, he said this, "Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is His favor, all is well. Precious is the blood that healed us, perfect is the grace that sealed us. Strong the hand stretched forth to shield us. All must be well. Though we pass through tribulation, all will be well. Ours is such a full salvation. All is well. Happy still in God confiding, fruitful if in Christ abiding, steadfast through the Spirit's guiding. All must be well." We expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow. All is well. On our Father's love relying, Jesus every need supplying. Yes, in living or in dying, all must be well. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You that we can sing the song of the psalmist and know that Your love for us is great. It's greater than we can plumb. And it's steadfast and sure. Lord, as we affirm our love for You, may we bask in the sunshine, the bright sunshine of Your face, knowing that You have loved us with an immeasurable love. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.